Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16, we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, let's stand for the reading of God's word. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him to fall asleep upon her knees, and she called for a man. And he caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before, and will shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines came and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Self-confidence is praised in our culture, but it spells disaster in the life of the Christian. Too often we resolve to accomplish some great task. We'll make up our minds that this is the year I'm gonna be faithful in reading my Bible. I'm gonna get through the Bible this year. And perhaps we say we're gonna pray more consistently and try to keep a list and to spend some time with God each day. Perhaps we determine that we're gonna tithe our income, that we're gonna share the gospel, that I've been meaning to talk to so and so, and I'm gonna endeavor to do that. Our resolve, our determination, we think, is what will make us accomplish the task. But we will fail. We will fail. We think that we won't, but we will. Our failure looms right around the corner. We are no better than self-willed children who say, I can do it myself. And this is the great frustration that we see very often in the Christian life. I know that I've experienced, and no doubt you have as well. Especially if you're a new believer, this might be something new for you. That, granted, I know that I have certain Christian responsibilities that I'm expected to do. I'm expected to, and I need to, and I know this is right. I need to spend time with God every day. I need to spend time with God in prayer every day. I need to spend some time in His Word every day. And I'm not saying you have to read one chapter or five chapters or 10 chapters, but you need to spend some serious time in God's Word every day. I need to be supporting the work of the ministry. I need to be fellowshipping with the saints. I need to be a personal evangelist. I've got to get this gospel out. I have been taught what it is. I know what saved me. And I've got people I've been wanting to talk to, or at least invite them to church, or maybe have the pastor come over and do an exchange study. By the way, I'm open on Thursday nights. But to have an exchange study, I need to do these things. It's a responsibility. It's something I need to do. And so by force of commitment, I'm going to make myself do it. And you start to do these things, and it becomes an ever-increasing burden, and you get frustrated, and you're not satisfied. And why is this so hard? I mean, I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. Why is it that these things are so hard? And the issue is that we think we can do it ourselves. And following the Last Supper, while on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus again tells his disciples what is coming. That he will be betrayed, that he will be killed, and on the third day rise again. He tells them what's coming, and he gives them this additional piece of news. You will abandon me. Now, they all earnestly declare their fidelity, even to the death. I will die for you. And it isn't just Peter. They all chime in and say this. But their problem is twofold. One is, of course, that the plan of God in redemption requires that Christ must die for the sin of man. He is indeed the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They ignore that part. They don't even bring this up. What hit them and the thing that got their hackles all up is that you're going to betray me. Yeah, I know. We've heard you're going to die. Yeah, we know about that part. But what's this betrayal business? This is the part that really got them upset, at least this time. They have a zeal to declare their personal love and loyalty to the master. It might be considered noble of them to say this if it wasn't for the second problem, is that their reaction is rooted in their pride. If you think about it, it's rooted in their pride. They love the master, but they're upset because God says, you're going to betray me. I would never do such a thing. And it becomes personal. It has nothing to do with grief over their failure. It has to do with their, I would never do such a thing. It's rooted in their pride. Just a short time earlier at the Last Supper, and we see this in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, they had again been arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom at the Last Supper. A lack of loyalty, of course, might doom their perceived role in the coming kingdom. I have to make sure that I'm faithful and that I look good because I want to be Secretary of the Treasury or I want to be, you know, the Secretary of War or whatever the case may be in this cabinet that's going to be formed for the kingdom. And in spite of their love for the master, it is really very much about themselves. I can and I will. It's all about me. But the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It seems that when we think that we're where we, I mean, I have been striving and right now spiritually I am right here. I'm doing really well. I have been faithful. It's been a wonderful week. Not only have I done what I'm supposed to be doing, but I have had victory over this temptation and I actually got to share the gospel. I gave a tract to somebody at the store. It's just been a wonderful week. And when you think you have arrived, be ready for the crash and burn. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And even if you're walking with God, understand that the devil's not happy when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and where you're and being where you're supposed to be. And that the temptations are going to come along. One of the I suppose it's kind of a bizarre comfort, but when things are really when you got some great trials, when you are striving to serve God and you find a lot of opposition, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. When everything's going well and it seems like, whoa, this is just smooth sailing. Boy, this is just great. This is wonderful. Either get ready for the other shoe to drop or there's something really wrong and you're living a delusion because it doesn't just do this. Because we are in constant warfare. We deal with our own flesh and we deal with the opposition of the enemy. So in our text here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. They have finished the Last Supper. They have finished the Passover. And we saw in verse 30 that when they had sung a hymn, when they had finished, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Last Supper was there in the city of Jerusalem. And so they finish, they go out through the Eastern Gate, which is now blocked up, sometimes called the Golden Gate. And they come down and they cross the Kidron at that time of year. And at that time, the water was flowing. Most of the time these days, it's just a sort of a ditch. They have concrete running down the middle of it and mowed grass on. So it's sort of like a little narrow park. It's not any wider than this room. And the little ravine the little concrete part is about the size of the middle aisle here. You think the Kidron, you always get something at least like Clark's Creek, maybe the Puyallup River. No, it's basically a drainage ditch. And during this time, by the way, all the blood from the sacrificial lambs was funneled out and ran down the Kidron. And as they crossed that little bridge across the Kidron, the river would have been flowing, the stream would have been flowing red from the blood of the lambs from the Passover. And so they cross they go out the Eastern Gate, they go down just a little ways, equivalent of maybe 25 stair steps. They cross the Kidron and then they have the long slope up the Mount of Olives ahead of them. And somewhere on the side of the Mount of Olives, now these days, it's a giant cemetery. Most of it is a giant cemetery. It's a Jewish cemetery. It is there for a very particular reason, because this is where the Lord returns. We see this in Zechariah chapter 14. It is prophesied there in Acts chapter 1, as well as in Zechariah 14, that this is where Messiah will come. And so the graves faced east toward the eastern gate, awaiting Messiah's return. And it's a bunch of, it isn't people buried in the ground. They have all these stone boxes just lining the hillside. And if you are a great hero in Israel today, you get the great privilege of them trying desperately to find some place to put you in that very crowded cemetery. But in ancient times, they had a little bit of that, but it was mostly gardens and so on. People in the city of Jerusalem would occasionally have garden plots outside. And one of those places is the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go to Israel today, you can still see Gethsemane. Tradition says that the olive trees date from the time of Jesus, and almost certainly not the case. The Romans obliterated everything when they destroyed the city. But there are olive trees there, and they're almost comical looking. An olive tree is not a real big tree, for those of you who've been to California. You can grow olives here in sheltered areas, but it's not a real big tree. It's about the size of an apple tree, slightly different form, but it's got silvery, grayish leaves, and it's got, rough, coarse, blackish bark, but about size and form of an apple tree. But what they do is they have the stock, and then like we do with apples and stuff, they'll graft. And in ancient times, they didn't necessarily graft just above the ground level like we do with our apples, but they would have a trunk, and then they would graft branches in. And you've got these olive trees that are probably, what do they say, like 1,600 years old or something like that, that are still there in Gethsemane. And they look like giant barrels. They're about like this. But they're only about this tall. The trunk is about this tall. And then you've got a bunch of little branches coming out of the top. Some of them as big as your arm, maybe. And so you have these, looks like barrels with branches coming out of the top of it. But they're huge, massive, thick trees. But at the same time, it was a garden at that time, and not necessarily very big, perhaps 3-4 times the size of this room. You can get a lot of crop in that that area, and with the olive trees not being very big, you can get a lot of olive trees in an area that big. And so they're on their way to Gethsemane, a place that probably was made available to Jesus during this very crowded season there in Jerusalem. And on the way, he declares to them. He says in verse 31, "Then said Jesus unto them, all ye," all of them, all of the 11 who are there. Judas is out rounding up his army to come and arrest Jesus. And so he is there with the 11. He says, "All of you shall be offended." That word offended is the word scandalon. It is sometimes translated stumbling block. And so something that's going to be a stumbling block, a point of offense to you. "You will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He makes this declaration. He says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now there's some great information here. That latter part, that he's going to be betrayed. "I will rise again. I will go before you into Galilee." But the remarkable thing is the offense. Now, they will be caused to stumble. Why was it that when Judas shows up in just a short period of time, they arrive at Gethsemane, we have the time of prayer, and then Judas shows up? So in another hour, at the most 2 hours, we have Judas showing up. Why are the disciples going to stumble? I mean, think about this. They have been following Jesus for 3.5 years, approximately. They have endured a lot of hardship. They have left behind everything. They have abandoned business. Some of these fellows had very lucrative businesses. Peter was not a poor man. He had 2 different homes. James and John were his partners. Andrew was his younger brother. Levi, even though his position was despised, was a very well-to-do man as a Roman tax collector. These fellows abandoned everything they had, and now they're wandering about, enduring increasing opposition from the authorities, never knowing that they trust the master. Everything has always come together, but never knowing from day to day what's going to happen. They have endured all these things. They have been unflinching in their devotion. Sometimes they haven't understood. A lot of the time they haven't understood. Sometimes they disagree. But they have been very loyal in their following. And now he says, you guys are going to betray me. Not betray, but you guys are going to be offended and you're going to be scattered as sheep. And I think that there are three main reasons as to why that was the case. First of all, the most evident one is fear. Self-preservation. People will do amazing things in short order without thinking anything about it. And as a matter of fact, sometimes the more they think about it, the more scared they get. Self-preservation. They've come for the master and I'm next. And the reality is that the whole idea of Jesus first becomes me first. I must disassociate myself from Jesus. It's too dangerous to be loyal. I must be anonymous rather than faithful. I've got to escape death, imprisonment, or humiliation at the least. And so with these things, there is stumbling. For those who perhaps had more thinking, perhaps there was a sense of helplessness. The strength that they thought they had was not to be found. And think about this. Here you've got Jesus in this little garden. It's nighttime. A group of 100 armed men show up with torches to arrest Jesus. And here you've got Jesus and the 11. And you're one of these 11. And you're, remember they had, a few of them had swords. We know Peter did. And these 100 guys show up. I can't kill 100 guys. What can I do? We can run, but there's 100 guys. What can we do? What can we do? I can stand with him and endure whatever he is going to endure, but I can't do anything. And of course, we rationalize. Well, because I can't do anything, no reason for me to stick around. And so there's this sense of helplessness. What can I do? And then, of course, the ongoing disillusionment, which is one of the reasons I think Judas went and betrayed the Lord in the first place. Well, what Jesus has been talking about has finally happened. It's what we had feared. It's what we had hoped that we had misunderstood because he'd been telling us about this. It wasn't supposed to be this way. We had always understood. We had been taught from childhood that the kingdom of God comes with power, that there has been this anticipation that when Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he's going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and that everyone will come and pay tribute to us instead of us having to pay tribute to Rome. The Messiah will come and do this. It's not supposed to be this way. And not only that, remember the argument that they had at the Last Supper about who was going to be the greatest. What about my position in the kingdom? They're going to come and they're going to arrest the king and I'm going to leave? I mean, I have been following, I've got 3.5 years invested in this. I have been following Jesus with the anticipation that I'm going to get some kind of political benefit from this. What about our positions in the kingdom? And of course, all still very much focused on self. Because in spite of their love and devotion for the Savior, they're still very much in it for themselves. And we need to evaluate that ourselves. Granted, we put our trust in Christ, not because we were just so much in love with the Savior. That comes later to a large extent. Why did we embrace Christ as Savior? Because I needed a fire escape. Because apart from Christ, I am destined to pay the penalty of my own sin and I am going to burn forever in the lake of fire. And I put my trust in Christ and that is true salvation, but still it is very much self-focused. We serve Christ out of love and gratitude in thanksgiving. That we give ourselves I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If Christ gave himself for me that I might have everlasting life, then it is the very least that I give myself entirely to him. My plan, my goals, my property, my life if need be. Because if they take my life now, I've got everlasting life, so what difference does it make? Our love, our devotion follows. But the nature of sin is self-centeredness. And he cites the passage there in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, the shepherd will be struck, the cost of redemption. It is necessary for sin to be forgiven. It is necessary if man is to be reconciled to God. Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, as the tens of thousands of lambs are being slaughtered at Passover at that very time. Picture, if you will, a shepherd leading a group of 11 sheep across a rocky meadow, and suddenly a leopard or a lion or something jumps out from behind a rock and pounces on the shepherd. What do the sheep do? They sit there and bam, they go wham and hit that lion. That's not what they do. Let's gang up and attack that lion and rescue the shepherd. That'd make a great cartoon, wouldn't it? No, what do? And they don't go all in one clump. They just scatter. That's what these guys are going to do. Because the shepherd is taken. And what do I do now? Jesus, what do I do now? He gives one piece of instruction. Peter, put your sword away. And he heals Malchus, whose ear has been lopped off. We'll see that in the next week or so. He says, I've got to do this. This is redemption. But there's no one to lead, and so the sheep are scattered for this brief time. Their future boldness, their courage and leadership will come by following the Good Shepherd, by being empowered by the Lord. But the current situation, God had decreed it would happen, and as much as the disciples don't want this to be, it has to be. If they are going to have the thing that they want the most, this has to be. And they can't reconcile it in their mind. The master has to die in order that I may have life. And they don't get it. They just don't understand this. You know, some folks get all mixed up as far as what is this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples were preaching? It was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Otherwise, these guys would understand what this is all about. That was totally off the chart. It had to do with repentance so that the kingdom would come. It must be accepted on God's terms that we need to repent that we might receive forgiveness of sins. But the means of the new covenant that we saw last week, the means of forgiveness, the ability for God to reconcile his grace and his mercy and his love with his holiness and justice has to be taken care of at the cross. Otherwise, there is no forgiveness. It's temporary. The actual transaction that enables forgiveness, true forgiveness, to take place is the cross. That's why the veil was torn, so that there is now access to the presence of God. And there's also the promise of the resurrection. They don't focus. Understand everything they've been taught up until they were under the instruction of the Lord, is something different than what they're experiencing. The nature of the kingdom, the nature of Messiah, this whole business that Messiah has to die, although it's in the Old Testament and a number of places, is totally off their radar. They can't see this. They love Jesus. They have enjoyed his company. They revere the man. But that's what they see. They don't see him as God the Son. They see him as the Messiah, but what that means is not what they will understand it to mean in short order. Because they're going to have a totally different understanding in just a few days. We have the promise of the resurrection. It has been stated at least in Matthew's gospel, and there may be other places as well, they were told at least three times prior to this that he had to be, that he would die and that he would rise again. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22, and Matthew 20, verse 18. They had ignored this. It had gone right over their heads. Why? Because my mind's made up. This is the way it's supposed to be. And I know you're telling me this, but this is the way it's supposed to be. So it can't happen the way you're saying. They had ignored it. They had misunderstood it. And Jesus also says there in verse 32, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee, which is where all the remaining disciples were from. Only Judas was from Judea. And further instruction would take place. We know this from John chapter 21. That whole scene in John chapter 21 is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, when we get toward the end of this book, Jesus will meet with the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. We know that he met with them over a period of 40 days prior to the ascension. And a great deal of instruction was given, but most of what was given was the Spirit's going to come and he's going to have it all come together and he's going to empower you. 40 days of instruction and strengthening in faith. Right now, they are on the edge of failure. And for the next couple of days, it's going to be a disaster as far as their spiritual lives are concerned. They're going to be disillusioned. They are going to abandon the Master. There's going to be shame. There's going to be all these things. In Job chapter 42, something very interesting is said there. Remember, we have Job going through all this personal tragedy. He loses his children, all of them. He loses virtually all of his property. And then, later on, he loses his health. And he is enduring pain and misery. He is probably in the culture that this is pre-law. Job was not a Jew. This is probably comparable to the time of Abraham. But he is unclean. He is untouchable. He's covered with open sores. He's got a broken piece of pottery. He's sitting in the ash pile scraping himself. His family's gone except for his wife who's telling him to commit suicide. He's lost all of his property and his health. And then he's got these three friends that show up and begin to chastise him saying, "What wickedness have you done to bring this upon yourself? I've been trying to faithfully serve God and this is what happened." No, it can't be that way. And you have this back and forth for most of the book of Job. Job answering in succession each of his three friends, and then this young fellow shows up who is a little bit closer to the truth than the three guys, but even he's got his issues. And they go back and forth, and Job lapses into a bit of self-righteousness. He's certainly more right than his friends are in assessing the situation. But sometimes, and I'm not saying it's right, but sometimes when we're in the midst of a trial, our reactions to God are not what they ought to be. And we don't know the end from the beginning. And so who is the last one to show up on the scene in the book of Job? It's God himself. And God shows up and he chastises Job. And Job says at the end of God's instructions to him, the opening of his eyes. Job says in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, "I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We have disciples that are on the edge of disillusionment. We have disciples that are going to abandon the Master. Jesus is going to be led away. There will be two of the disciples that will be eyewitnesses to his trial. There will be at least one who will be an eyewitness of his crucifixion. But we had thought that this was to be he. We thought this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We thought this is the one who would be the king. Well, all those things are true because Jesus said they would be, and it has come to pass. But during this time of disillusionment, it wasn't until they saw him that it clicked. That all he said has come to pass. And that their sorrow was turned to joy. Their defeat was turned to victory. But Jesus says to Peter in Luke's gospel that Satan desires to have you and sift you as wheat. And by the way, that word "you" is in the plural, so he's addressing all the disciples at that time. He says, but when you repent, when you are restored, it's going to happen. The fall is there. The betrayal is there. The disloyalty, the abandonment is going to be there. The disillusionment is going to be there. But there's going to be restoration. And there's going to be restoration and a position of power and everything that is far beyond anything they had before. But this other one comes first. They will then believe. And then they will never turn back. They're going to have a few hiccups along the way. But after the resurrection, there's no turning back. And so that's the setting and that's the truth of the situation. But what do we have here is the response. Verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended, although the rest of these guys, these other 10, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I never will be offended. Not me. Not me. I'm true. I'm loyal. I will never. Now, he's got great intentions. But what's the problem? I will never stumble. We got a whole host of things here. First of all, he's arguing with deity. He's arguing with God. God, I know you said this, but that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and that isn't what's going to happen. Because you're saying that I'm going to be disloyal, and that's not going to happen. But if God, never dispute with God, never argue with God. People have been trying that from the beginning. God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. God's plans always come to pass. And when he says it's going to be, it's going to be. Regardless of how far removed from our experience it may be, when God says it's going to be, it's going to be. And so he's arguing with God. I will never stumble. I will never be offended because of you. Again, I think the focus is very much on self because they leapfrogged the whole idea of the betrayal and resurrection and going to Galilee. And the thing that stuck in their craw was, you guys are going to abandon me. No. But Jesus reiterates it. Verse 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter, you are not only going to abandon me, but you will three times deny that you even know me. And you can imagine Peter just, and not, oh no, but no way. This is not to be. This is not going to happen. I am not going to do this. But God has said it would be. Jesus knows better. For Peter, there will be three disavowals, and a rooster will remind him after the fact. And then we have the self-confidence of the disciples. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, I am willing to die. I will not betray. I will die first. Yet will I not deny thee? And look what we have here at the end, that last sentence. Likewise also said all the disciples. They all chime in and say the same thing. Remember, Peter is always the one that's about, you know, two or three sentences ahead of the rest of the guys, but they're all saying the same thing. Peter doubles down. He can't imagine it otherwise. And the other disciples joining in, they They ignore the promise of the death and resurrection that he has been saying to them for the last 6 months. Their faithfulness is going to prevent what's going to happen. You say that you're going to be betrayed and they're going to come and arrest you and you'll be killed. Not with us around. Our faithfulness, our devotion to you, it's not going to happen. We will die protecting you. It's not going to happen. Now, they have noble intentions. Duty. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to fulfill my promise. There's a sense of loyalty, of love, of devotion. I'm not going to budge on this. But there's a presumptuousness here. Of their own strength, their own fidelity. Pride is the root of all sin. And sometimes our pride is a spiritual pride. Sometimes our pride is thinking that we can do what is right. And the Bible says we can. But not in our own strength. Not in our own power. That is where these guys are stumbling. They are stumbling over their over arguing with what God has declared, what is going to happen. The death, burial, the resurrection. And their determination that I can be faithful. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of what God has declared, I can be faithful. They think they know better than the Lord, thinking they are strong enough on their own and hearing only what they want to hear. Anything else is unacceptable. This is the way it's supposed to be. I know you mentioned this, but we're not going to talk about what you talked about over here. We're only going to talk about this, and this is what's going to happen because we believe this is what's right. I know you've talked about the death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, we've heard about that, but we don't want to talk about that because that's not acceptable. And therefore, we're going to focus on what we're going to do to protect you, what we're going to do to be faithful to you, that our loyalty is unwavering and we are not going to deviate from that. Now, noble, but still very self-centered. They're arguing with God. They don't want to believe what Jesus has said, but it's going to happen exactly as Jesus said. And ultimately, there's going to be failure. They will find that their strength, their own strength, was not nearly enough. And they needed the lesson not to trust self. Folks, we need to understand that we cannot trust ourselves, even to do what is right. That the power and the ability that the disciples will have. We see the book of the Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The empowerment, the ability to do all those amazing things that we read about in the book of the Acts is the work of God through willing people. It is not amazing people doing amazing things. It's an amazing God using ordinary people. And that's what we are. We are all ordinary people. Some of us are less than ordinary people. God has not chosen the high and the mighty. He uses the ordinary to accomplish extraordinary things that he might receive the glory. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If I can pat myself on the back because of some spiritual work that is done, then guess what? It's not really a spiritual work. It's a fleshly work that is done under the guise of spirituality. Sometimes we need to be knocked down a few times in order to finally get the point that I am not strong enough, that I can't do this, because the fact of the matter is that you can't. If you are going to be faithful and consistent and productive as a Christian, it's not you that's doing it. It's God working through you to accomplish the task. This self-will, this determination, this declared devotion is really fruitless. The power is of God and God alone. And so they're going to fail. And their test is going to come in the next hour or two. and they're gonna fail miserably in spite of all their words and all their good intentions. It's coming. God confidence, not self-confidence, is going to come later. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul asserts that he served more than all the rest of the apostles. He worked harder, he worked longer, and he did. Paul was a scholar's scholar. If you could pick any man available at the time who would be the brains behind New Testament Christianity, he's the guy. He had the training. He had an amazing brain. Prior to his salvation, he knew biblical Hebrew, which was not even spoken at that time. He knew biblical Aramaic. This is what he addressed the crowds on the staircase in Acts chapter 22. He's speaking biblical Aramaic. He knew Greek, probably Latin. He grew up in an area that where they were speaking several of the other different languages on the interior of Turkey. Paul probably, prior to his salvation, could speak at least five languages. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew not only what the scripture had to say, he knew all the traditions and everything. And as you go through the epistles, he time and time again cites Greek playwrights. He was a brilliant, brilliant guy. And somebody in his sandals has a tendency to rely on himself. Because I can. Because I have the ability. Because I have the brains. Because I have the training. Because I have. And so what does God do? He sends him, and there's different ideas as far as what it is, but the point is, we don't need to know. God sent him a physical affliction. Something to knock him down a few steps. And Paul asked God, please take this away from me. And God said, no. Why? So that he could learn the lesson that we just read there in 2 Corinthians. That I can't trust in my own strength, that it's got to be God. I go through trials, I endure different experiences so that I will learn to trust. Because sometimes, and many of you, maybe all of you, if you haven't been there yet, you will find yourself in a circumstance that is totally outside of your ability to control it. And just as your salvation experience was something that you can't control, and therefore you fell before God and begged for His grace and mercy to intercede on your behalf because it was beyond you, so you will endure, if you haven't already, you will endure. And if you have, you'll probably get some more experiences in your life that'll be beyond you. And it's then that you learn to trust God. And sometimes we have to learn that lesson over and over again until we get it. Peter is determined to do it on his own. Well-intentioned, noble, but he's got it all wrong. And we, working as hard as we can, being faithful in church, I'm going to share the gospel, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to study God's word, I'm going to spend time in prayer, I'm going to do what's right, I'm going to cross my T's and I'm going to dot my I's, I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it the right way because I can and I will. And the fact of the matter is that that's the best way to fail. Not the doing of the right, but trusting yourself to do the right. Because it's not there. It's not there. Our strength is not of self, but of God. And demonstrated by the disciples after they were empowered at Pentecost. Remember, the Christian life is not me doing a bunch of things and not doing a bunch of things. It is God empowering me and God working through me to accomplish these things. I am a tool at God's disposal for Him to accomplish the work. That's the way it works. And anything else is going to be a disaster. The Christian life is not all about me. The Christian life is all about the Lord. It is paid for by the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. It is enabled by the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. To be and do otherwise is a delusion and a disaster destined for failure. God's work in and through us must still be God's working. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And men, even like the disciples, are a disaster waiting to happen apart from that. We live for Christ by the power of Christ and not any other way. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. You mentioned to the disciples in John 14 and 15 that it was better for you to go away, that the Spirit might come and empower them. And Father, we have never seen Jesus face to face. We will. But we have never seen the Savior face to face. But if we know Christ as Savior, we are indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit that Peter and James and John and the rest of them were. Father, may we find ourselves to be tools in the hands of the Master. And Father, we would ask for a yielded heart, for a life of devotion, empowered by the Spirit, that we might glorify the Savior. Father, may there be this yieldedness. May there be this understanding that we are simply tools in your hands and not an engine in and of ourselves. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.